Well, let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to the book of the Revelation once again. We're in chapter 6 this evening. So follow along with me. I'd like to begin reading at verse number 1. And you may also want to, if you have in your Bible, the little outline that we provided for our study of Revelation, have that at hand. We'll reference that just towards the beginning. Revelation chapter 6. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw and behold a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. And a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast or living creature say, "Come and see." And there went out another horse that was red. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast or living creature say, "Come and see." And I beheld, and lo, a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine." And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And his name that sat on him was Death, and Hell or Hades followed with him. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the earth, or the heaven, rather, departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in dens and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand?" Father, we pause once again. We give you thanks and praise. Lord, you're so good that you have given us this special day, time that we can come apart from our labors and take extra time for spiritual things. And we pray now, Lord, that as we look into this particular chapter and try to further our study of the book of the Revelation, increase our understanding, but Lord, beyond just understanding and knowledge, we pray that you might give us those things that speak to us and inform us and help us, Lord, in our Christian life and in a Christian experience in this new and coming week. And we'll thank you for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, if you have that little outline, you can see that we are in fact progressing, and I want you to take a look at that for just a moment, just so that we can remind ourselves of the little outline that we can use, I think, quite profitably that you find in Revelation 1:19. So if you haven't worn your Bible out by going back to that, just look at it for a moment, where John says, "Write the things which thou hast seen." So you can identify that with Roman 1 on your little outline paper tonight, the vision past, the things which thou hast seen. And this is, of course, descriptive of the glorified Christ. And then he says, "The things which are." And that, of course, refers to the seven churches that we have in Revelation 2 and 3. You can see that noted on the outline. That's the vision present and the vision future. he goes on and says, and the things which shall be hereafter, or more literally, it helps us to connect the dots, so to speak, which shall be after these things. And so this is where we are now. Now take a quick look, and what we have here, the vision future, is post-church age events, and that really encompasses the rest of the book. But you can see that what we have is under the tribulation, which is where we are now, because this runs from chapter 6 down through chapter 19, so or 18, so we have a good bit to do with this. But under the tribulation, you've got three categorizations, if I might use that word, of chapters. You have chapters 4 and 5, which are prelude chapters to the judgment. Then you have the chapters that are programmic. In other words, they reveal the judgments themselves as they unfold in three series: the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl or vial judgments. Then you have some chapters that are parenthetical in nature. And it's almost as if what's happening there is we get some revelation, like we did in chapter 6 tonight, about seal judgments, what's going to happen in these judgments which are coming. It's almost like God blows the whistle for a moment and says, time out. There's some things I want to tell you more about events that are going on during this time period. So we call them parenthetical chapters for the simple reason that the program is suspended, at least for us. The chronology of the progression of things, at least for us, as we study the book, is held up for a few moments while we have time for God to reveal other things to us. And I'm sure we're glad for the other things that God is revealing. Tonight, though, we start out by looking at the seal judgments. Now, remember back, this takes us to chapter 5 where he sees the vision of the Lamb. And God has in his hand this scroll. Our version says a book, but of course we realize that what John was seeing was a scroll. That's what they were used to, and they didn't really have books quite like we know them today. So he sees a scroll. Remember that he weeps because no one is found worthy to take the scroll and to open it. And it has seals. So remember, I tried to illustrate for you. This is not a good way to do this because I got to be careful I don't drop this. But here's a glass of water. So if you could kind of use your imagination a little bit tonight and kind of look at this as if this is a scroll rolled up. It's cylindrical in nature, what you're looking at. And so along the way, at different increments, we can't do it here tonight, but if along the outside edge, it's almost like you see a paper clip. And somewhere a little further in, another paper clip. And somewhere a little further in, another paper clip. Those are the seals. So that as you break each one, then you're able to unroll the scroll that much more and see what is written on that part that you have now been able to unfold. So that's where we are with this tonight. That's what we're going to see. So I want to do two thoughts here in the message tonight. First of all, we'll spend some time doing an overview because this is kind of interesting to look at, a little scary. Did you notice that when we start off chapter number 6, it says there, it mentions thunder. It says, and when I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder. Well, in other words, this is ominous. What we expect next is ominous, and it is indeed ominous. And so these seal judgments are interesting to look at, and we'll try to look at some of the content. I hope we don't just do this academically. I hope that we realize that what we're looking at is incredible. And some of it just, I'm going to try to illustrate and just give us some way to appreciate what it's really saying. I hope we can take that away with us. And then at the end, though, I do want to make some observations about all of this, and we'll try to just move then as quickly as we can through this. So, six seals, and the Lamb opens them here in this particular chapter. We don't get to chapter 7 is parenthetical. We don't get to the seventh seal until chapter 8, verse 1, and out of it come the seven trumpet judgments. So, everything in essence comes from the seals. You get to the seventh seal, and out of it come the seven trumpets. You get to the last trumpet, and out of it come the seven bowls. So in essence, everything is wrapped up right here. Now, did you notice that the first four of these are introduced under the figure of a horseman? I'm not sure what exactly the significance of that is beyond just the fact that it is noteworthy that you have four horsemen. And so here's something to realize. If you hear this terminology ever, you'll know from the study or remember this. So these judgments are called the four horsemen of the apocalypse. That's what this is called, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So we're going to give a little label for each of these, and the first one we're going to give the label of conquest. So look at verse 2. I saw and behold a white horse. Remember that the white horse to the Roman world, to the Roman general, was a symbol of conquest. A Roman general riding triumphantly at the head of his conquering army would be a symbol of conquest. So the imagery fits the notion of conquest. And this horseman goes forth, we're told, and a crown is given unto him. That word crown is interesting because, once again, when we see crown. That's all we see. Greek has a couple of different words. One is the word that we take our English word diadem from. That word comes directly from the Greek word diadem. We have it right in English. It's not the word that's used here. The diadem is a crown of glory. That's not what's used here. The Stephanos, like the name Stephen comes from, the Stephanos is what Paul is talking about when he talks about they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. So you think of the imagery of the games. Someone gets a garland. Didn't seem like much, but it's a symbol of victory, all right? So the Stephanos, that's the word that's used here. So all of this imagery is pointing towards conquest, the white horse and the crown, the particular type of crown and the word that's used. Now, let me say this, and we'll maybe not talk as much about each of these, but a lot of people, or let's put it this way, it is popular to try to identify the rider of this horse. I don't mean by name as such, although generally speaking, it is somewhat popular to try to identify the rider of this horse. How in the world would we do that? Well, if you go after the idea that Scripture is often used to interpret Scripture, and especially if you use Scripture within the very book, some people have taken us over to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. All right, so we're going to do that for just a moment. I just want you to see this, how this kind of works with interpreters. Verse 11 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war." And this is, of course, in Revelation 19:11, a reference to whom? Can we identify the person in Revelation 19:11? Yes or no? Who is it? Who? Yes, it's Christ himself. But Christ isn't the rider of this horse in Revelation 6:2. And I don't mean to sound dogmatic or like I'm overly smart, but this is a case in point where using Scripture to interpret Scripture is a very sound principle of interpretation, but it's not the only thing that you use. You can't just go and ransack the Bible for something that sounds like something else and say, oh, that must be what this means here too. You also have to appreciate the context. The context of this is all wrong because this is not the end of the tribulation period. We're only now beginning to see these judgments unfold. The end of the tribulation period is not until Revelation 19, and you've had the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, and we're only now looking at the first seal. The judgments are only beginning to unfold. And again, this is a point of interpretation. We don't have to quibble over this, but it's likely that a lot of this is with reference to the last half of the tribulation period, the period that we know as the Great Tribulation. So it's all wrong here to identify this as the Lord Jesus Christ. So who does that leave? Someone who's conquering and someone who is on the scene during the tribulation period. Well, of course, that leaves the Antichrist. But what I'm going to tell you tonight is I don't think we need to be dogmatic about this. What I find is interesting is that no such attempts or fancy is taken to identify the other three horsemen. Did you ever think about that? Now, that may not necessarily be an argument against this identification, but if we are going to make an identity of this rider, I don't think we're pressed really to have to do that. But if we have knowledge in Scripture and we do want to do this, as long as we're not dogmatic about it, the last world dictator fits this about as well as anyone, because that's what he's going to do. But we really can't be dogmatic about that, okay? What we can be dogmatic about is the symbol is conquest. So we know that Jesus talked about wars and rumors of wars in Matthew 24 in the Olivet Discourse. And you will find that if you put together what he says in Matthew 24 with what you have here, much of this matches right up. So we know the tribulation period is going to have this kind of thing. We know there will be a last world dictator. We know there will be wars, because remember when we were looking in some of these things earlier in Daniel, we saw the king of the north, the king of the south. You remember that? That's why we took the trouble to do that. So there will be stuff like this going on. Whether or not this is Antichrist or whether or not we're just meant to know that during the tribulation, part of God's judgment is going to be warfare on the earth. You know, it's interesting. Abraham Lincoln was sort of the view that a lot of what was going on in the war between the states was in measure God's judgment. And warfare is not exactly a symbol of God's blessing, so that's not a bad idea. But so anyway, let's get off of that one. So the first one is conquest. Now, let's look at the second one. What will we identify? There went out another horse. This one's red. What's red the color of? Blood. And that matches up exactly with what we're told. Power was given unto him who sat thereon to take peace from the earth. So what label we're going to use here is war. Fits right in with what you have in number one with conquest. Red is the color of bloodshed. And furthermore, this particular rider is given a sword, which in that day would have been the symbol of life and death, the authority and power of life and death. The third one, look at verse 5. We're just doing an overview. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come, and I beheld, and lo, a black horse. Black horse, a beautiful thing, but not in this particular instance. What is black, the imagery? What is that of? And we're going to use the word famine. And here again, here's where I think you can use Scripture to help you, and you're not just ransacking the Bible to look for something to get you off the hook because you can't figure out what it means. But remember, when God allowed the Babylonians to come and judge Jerusalem, and what did they do? Of course, the enemy, the Babylonians, had to lay siege to the city. So what happened in the city? They ran out of food. In time, they ran out of food. That's eventually what's going to get you, you know, and they knew that. They couldn't run out of water. Because since Hezekiah's time, they had a tunnel that they had excavated. You can still see it today. Hezekiah's tunnel, you can still see it today. It's an engineering marvel. How those people started out on one side, how another crew started out on the other side, and they bore and burrowed through stone in order to reach the water source outside the city, bring it into the city, and thereby then disguise it so that the enemies around the city would not have access to water, but the city would. They weren't going to run out of water, but food, yes. So here's Lamentation. When Jeremiah is talking about this, he says in verse 10 of chapter 5, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. Now, that also matches up with the other imagery that we have in the verse, because look, it says, to this rider of the black horse was given a set of balances or scales. Notice verse 5, he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand, or scale is you get the imagery of the balances. And here's what is said. I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, so here's information given. A measure, by the way, this measure would be about the size of a quart, like our quart. So a quart of wheat for a penny. Now what's the penny? You can't buy anything for a penny now. Do they even have anything that, I mean, it used to be, when I was a kid, you had little machines you could put pennies in, but I don't even know if they have anything you can put pennies in now. I haven't seen anything lately. This is a denarius. So if you have a denarius in the Bible, that's what a laboring man would earn in a day. So look at what this means. This means for the average laboring person, it takes a day's, your whole work for your whole day does nothing more than pay for a quart of wheat, or if you are willing to go for barley, which would be a a lesser, you're kind of going down the quality scale some. If you're willing to go for that, you get three. What's that mean? There's several ways you could look at this. If you're just looking at a man and perhaps his family, you'd have enough wheat for one if you did it in that particular way. Or if he wanted to buy the barley, it would take you your whole day's wages just to have enough for your family, the wheat for yourself, if you only for yourself. If you're willing to go for barley, since you get three, then maybe you have enough for your family for a day. So isn't that a little discouraging? I mean, I guess if that's if you do have that, at least you have something. But to work the whole day and have nothing left over except to have the food and just bare sustenance at that, and we're also told here, and see that thou hurt not the oil and wine, the olive oil and the wine, but you're just able. I remember when I was working there or in Greenville and in graduate school, so I had a graduate fellowship that took care of my coursework. So in other words, those expenses were met. And they gave a very small, and I mean small, monthly stipend. So you had enough maybe for a cracker and some shaving cream. But I wasn't going to quibble. I mean, if you look at the room, board, and tuition that that represented over 4 years' time, that was good. And I taught in order to accomplish that. But I also had a Saturday job, not for the university. There was a family in Greenville that befriended me, and I would go work for them, and they were very generous with me. In fact, they meant so much to me that in my dissertation, they're named as people that I, some of the people that I wanted to dedicate it to. But I remember one particular Saturday, and I was headed out there, and have you ever noticed how police always seem to watch and park on at the bottom of a hill if they can? I mean, I'm going out 453 the other day, and there was a guy sitting in a new place. I'd never seen him there, but it was right when you're coming down that hill, getting ready to start back up through that rock cut, and he was down there on the left. Of course, I never speed, but I did look down momentarily just to assure myself that I wasn't. And 59 seemed to be good for him. It was good for me. But anyway, I was coming down this hill, and it was out by the hospitals, up by Greenville Memorial Hospital. And I think the speed limit was 25. You know, it is. You have to really exercise effort to drive 25. Did you ever notice that? I mean, you really have to watch what you're doing. And I do that on this street out here because it's the law, but also because I realize what it means. I live here, and I see these scofflaws come by here at 45 and 50, and I think to myself, these people are crazy. But I was going more than 25. In fact, I was going maybe about 40. But all I was doing was going down this hill. I mean, it didn't seem unsafe. In fact, as I recall, I think it's two lanes, both sides there. Man, the guy put his light on. He came after me. He gave me a ticket. No mercy. No mercy. Gave me a ticket. I sat there the whole day in that yard doing yard work thinking, I'm earning enough to pay for this ticket. I'm earning enough to pay for this ticket. Didn't do much for me. I was kind of hoping to walk away with $40 or $45, you know, to the good. Instead, I was just hoping to have enough to pay the ticket. That's what this is. So famine exists during this time. Now, the fourth rider comes along. We're going to give him the label death. Look at this guy. What's his color? Well, it says he's pale. So that's kind of self-explanatory because people, when they're dead, they don't have the color that they do when they're alive. However, the word here in the original is interesting. It's actually a word that you know. For some, it's a household product. It's kind of like the Kleenex of bleach. You know what the Kleenex of bleach is? Clorox. That's this. That's the exact word. He's Clorox. This guy's Clorox. In other words, that pale, insipid, I would get in trouble here. There's some that like that color. But that it's not a full-bore, full-throated, potent green. It's just kind of that sickly pale. And that's the imagery of death. Now, what we can see here is we look at this verse 7. Then verse 8, I looked and behold a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. That's pretty explicit. And hell or Hades. So you have the physical and the spiritual aspects, right? The Bible always reminds us of this. This is where some people are saying to us, well, you know, it's just you die, you're dead, and that's all there is to it. The guy that my oldest sister married back in 1968, he believed that. You just die, you're dead. Well, but there's a spiritual component. So that's what we're reminded of here, is that it's not just the physical death. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So the Bible's pretty clear on this. So death and hell or Hades means the spiritual aspect, the unseen. And if you're looking at the punishment aspect, hell is what we use to describe that. Power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth. Now, let's think about this for a moment. The fourth part of the earth. To kill with the sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. A couple of things we can say about this. If we go back, let's just do this for a moment. Not a lot of verses here tonight. Let's go back to Ezekiel 14. Remember, we took some time looking at Ezekiel, but we're not going to look at any of the apocalyptic or things like that that Ezekiel was kind of known for. Just as he talks about the judgment on the city of Jerusalem, and of course, he was in the captivity, whereas Jeremiah was back in the land. But he says this in verse 21 of chapter 14. See if you see something that seems to match up. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments. Sore is not what you are when you exercise muscles that aren't used to being exercised. Sore here is severe. My four severe judgments upon Jerusalem, here they are, the sword, famine, the noisome beast, and pestilence. And that matches, seems to match up with what we have here in this verse. The other thing I wanted to point out about this, just to give you some kind of an idea, if what this means is that a fourth part of the earth, the inhabitants of a fourth part of the earth, lose their lives in this judgment. In other words, you might say, well, what else could it mean? In other words, if it's authority over a fourth part, if it means also that all of the people there die, not just some but all, I'll give you some idea of what that means. So we're told today that how many people inhabit the earth? I don't know how the UN knows this. They don't know anything else. 7 billion, we're told. So if you take a quarter of that, we're talking about 1.75 billion people. How do we understand that? That's more than all the people who live in China. China is the most populous country on the face of the earth today at 1.347 billion people. It's more than that. India is second at 1.21 billion people. It's more than all the people of India. It's not more than all of them combined. It's not more than both those countries combined. But it's as many and more as live in both of those places, the two most populous countries in the earth. How many people live in America? Yeah, over 300 million. How many times? And how many times? If you just go the conservative route and say 1 billion equals 3 times how many we have here. 1.75 billion, you're at 5 times or more the number of people who live in America. And that's not to mention those who have already died in the first 3 seal judgments. Because, by the way, conquest was in the first one, war was in the second one, famine was in the third one. Do we begin to get some kind of a picture of just how catastrophic these judgments really are? Do we begin to get any appreciation for what the wrath of God might be? And I know that what some people say is, how do you square all this with your preaching about a God of love? Well, we'll have a little bit more to say on that in just a few moments. But here's the fifth one. Look at verse 9 then. And it says here, so when he opened the fifth seal, under the altar he sees the souls of them that were... So we have martyrs here, and we can use the word persecution. You could use martyrdom, but we use the word persecution. Now, are people saved during the tribulation period? Oh, my soul. Are people saved during the tribulation period? You know, some people have gotten the idea, no, people aren't saved during the tribulation period because of that scripture in 2 Thessalonians 2 where it says, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who had pleasure in unrighteousness and receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. Well, whatever that's talking about, it's talking about a very specialized focus. It's certainly not telling us that people are not saved during the tribulation period. It is talking about something worth talking about, but it's not talking about the fact that people are not saved or the idea that people are not saved during the tribulation period. In fact, multitudes, more than what John can number, are saved during the tribulation period. How do we know this? Well, you just look at the next chapter and look at chapter 7, verse 9. It says, now watch this, because these martyrs that we're reading about here are given white robes, right? Does it say that? You see that in the verses? They're given white robes. So in the very next chapter, it says, and after this, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed, what's that say? White robes and palms in their hands. Who might these people be? Well, let's look at verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they which came out of the tribulation, the great one. That's what it literally says, great tribulation, the great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Wow. Folks, I'm going to tell you something. There are going to be a lot of people in heaven. A lot of people in heaven. I know we talk about the fact that many are called but few are chosen, and that's true comparatively. And we talk about straight is the gate and all of that, and then that's definitely true. But I'm just telling you right now, there are going to be a lot of people in heaven. A lot of people are going to be saved in the tribulation period. God is not done peopling heaven. God is not done redeeming people and calling them from every kindred, tribe, tongue, and nation on the face of this earth. I'm telling you, redemption's spectacular. This is not some podunk affair we're talking about here. He's overawed by this. He says, I can't even take it in. But just as many are saved during the tribulation, so many are martyred. And we won't take the time, but Revelation 13, 7 and 8, that is a reference to the last world dictator. And you know about the mark of the beast, and you know about people who don't have it and what happens, and there's unprecedented persecution that takes place. Jesus talked about persecution in the Sermon on the Mount. So many are saved, but many are persecuted, and many apparently are martyred. God says he's going to give them rewards. They ask how long, which is the question you could expect we would ask or they would ask. How holy and true dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? He gives them rewards. White robes were given unto them. It was said unto them that they should rest for yet a season. To wait. Sometimes we have to wait. That's not easy. Until their fellow servants also and brethren that should be killed should be fulfilled. Others await yet. It's not done. We're at the beginning of the tribulation, the great tribulation period, not the end. Many more still to come, both saved and martyred, persecuted. And that's what he says. So he promises, though, that he's going to do it, just as he does elsewhere in Scripture. And I have more on that, but we don't have the time to deal with it tonight. Wow. Got to really hurry here. So what is the sixth one? We'll call that catastrophe. I used that word earlier. This is real catastrophe, brother. This is not that squall that came through that Russ was talking about. This is real catastrophe here. We, likewise, were sitting in our homes. And that thing, I mean, I've been watching the news all afternoon, and I'm sitting there trying to do my work. I get a text message. Winter weather advisory. They don't tell you what it is, so I got to go on some other place and dig it out. Then it says about the squall coming through, and it's got these lines. I said, well, they didn't say anything about Huntington in the winter weather advisory. They named all these other places, didn't mention Huntington County. And I look at the thing, and I said, looks to me like that has to go by all of us. And I got home around 5 and right a little bit before, and nothing had happened yet. I'd been home about 10 minutes, and all of a sudden it started getting dark outside. I mean, it's like it went from light to dark. The wind started howling, snow's going up, snow's going down, snow is going left, snow's going right. I mean, like in about 1 minute's time, our driveway goes from completely black to completely white. Man, this is wintertime here now. This is the real McCoy here. You know, good thing it only lasted for a little while. Mr. Kidd's got a story about being on 81 when this happened. You know, that's really fearful. He was telling about that a little bit this morning. You know, you get to the place where you're not sure where you are. That's really scary. That is, have you ever had that happen? That is really scary. When you're driving an automobile and all of a sudden you lose your, it'd be like in an airplane, the same thing happening. All of a sudden you don't quite have your spatial orientation. You don't know where you are. What is up and what is down? That is a bad position to be in when you're flying an airplane. It's a worse one when you're in a passenger. This is real catastrophe, folks. These are convulsions in the heaven, in the earth, in the sky. Now, what all this is, I don't totally know, except to tell you that the lead element is a great earthquake. Other things are mentioned here, but the earthquake is the lead thing. The sun becomes black. Well, I don't know what all this is, except that this convulsion and so forth may generate sufficient dust that it gives that appearance that the sun is blocked out and the light of the moon is like blood. I can't tell you what all this is. I don't want to be around, to be honest with you, to see it. And the stars of the heaven falling like a fig tree casts her figs in the wind, and the heaven being rolled up like a scroll. So what is the net effect of all this? And that leads us to the observations. I'll just have to give them to you because we really don't have time to talk about them. This is where I really wanted to preach. I don't have any time to do it. I'm really sorry, but I know you want to go too. But there are three, so I'll just give them to you very quickly. Man, can't tell you any of my good stuff here. The judgments are severe. We've seen that, have we not? If we match this up with the verse in Ezekiel, these are certainly severe. By anybody's definition, this is really severe. But they're severe because man has left God no choice. The plagues in Egypt were severe, but Pharaoh left God no choice, right? It's not as if God is some ogre sitting up there trying to figure out how he can do the worst thing he can possibly do to mankind. We'll talk about this a little bit more. The second observation is these judgments are controlled. They're severe because man has left God no choice, but they're controlled because God is in control. Now, how do we see that they're controlled? Well, just look at this quickly. Did you notice how the passive voice is used in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 8? Where it says, was given. Just one example. Just take my word for the others. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given. Do you notice it doesn't say who is doing the giving? But the implication is all of this is under God's control. God is allowing all this to happen. God is in control. And I will take time just to quickly relate to you. You know, many people have tried to grapple with this whole thing of how do you reconcile man's freedom, or freedom of choice, we often call it, with God's sovereignty. And A.W. Tozer had a really interesting illustration of this. See if you like this. I mean, all illustrations have their shortcomings, as does this one, but I like this. This is pretty good, really. He said an ocean liner leaves, of course you can see the dating in this, don't have much to do this now, get on a plane. But he said an ocean liner leaves New York bound for Liverpool. Its destination has been determined. See? Its destination has been determined by proper authorities. He says, nothing can change it. This is at least a faint picture of sovereignty. But on the other hand, on board the ocean liner are scores of passengers. They're not chained. They're not handcuffed. They're not imprisoned. They go about the deck of the ship if the weather's fair. They talk with people. They have a lounge chair. They sip something to drink. They take their meals. They fellowship. They play games. Whatever else you can do on a cruise like that, they're not restricted. They have freedom to do those things, but they're on that ocean liner and its destination is determined. But within that parameter, there's freedom for people to do those things. He ends up by saying this, both freedom and sovereignty are present here and they do not contradict. So it is, I believe, with man's freedom and the sovereignty of God. This is a great sentence with which to end this story. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history. And it's not just in verse 2, verse 4, and verse 8 that we see this. It's also in verse 6 where he says, see thou hurt not the oil and wine. So famine is going on in the earth, but God is controlling even that. It's not going so farther, any further than he lets it go. He's in control of these things. Also in verse 8, it's the fourth part of the earth, not the whole earth. So we see two things so far. The judgments are severe because man has left God no choice. The judgments are controlled because God is in control. And listen, here's the last. The judgments are gracious. There's actually grace to be found in these judgments. And that sounds like a strange thought, but it's true. They're gracious because God is merciful. And in what way do I say that? Well, do you remember the verse from Habakkuk? O Lord, chapter 3, verse 2, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. And here's the phrase, in wrath, remember mercy. And does God in his wrath remember mercy? Yes, he does. He really does. And you can see that here in the end of the chapter. How do we see it? Because men are forced to acknowledge that God is God. Look at verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men. See, no one's left out of this. Kings, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty, and even the bond and the free. And when they see all of this, they call for the mountains and rocks to fall on them. And they can't explain this anymore. This is not Carl Sagan with the Big Bang. Suddenly, all of those explanations have gone right out the window. Did you ever notice how that is true sometimes? Right? That's exactly what's going to happen on the earth. God is going to bring about judgments in such a way and with such display and such severity that no one can any longer hide from the fact that there is a God in heaven. They have to acknowledge that. Well, that's a great beginning if you haven't been acknowledging that. Did you know that? That's really a merciful thing if God, I mean, it's a horrible thing to have to think that these things would have to happen to bring people to that realization. But if you get there, it's a whole lot better than not getting there. That what is happening, that there is not only a God in heaven, but that this is his wrath, that there is such a thing as judgment. Like in the rider of the horse with death and Hades follows. And their own helplessness, because they can't resist. There's absolutely, men are powerless. That's why it ends up by asking a question and there's no answer because the answer is self-evident. For the great day of his wrath is coming, who shall be able to stand? And the answer is no one can. That question there is somewhat parallel actually to chapter 5 verse 2 where he says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And there's no answer to that because no one can do that either. No one's worthy. And this question is much the same way. Who shall be able to stand? No one can. But to see that's a whole lot better than to never see it. Better to see it late than never at all. So in that, there is a silver lining of gracious opportunity. Do men take it? We're going to see more about that. I just want to end with this. You know, folks, you remember an incident in the Old Testament. Remember when the Israelites at the end of the period of the judges and, you know, they would go for a while and do right and they would go off into apostasy and sin and God would judge them. And ultimately, you remember in the book of 1 Samuel, you're at about chapter 6, as I recall, and the Philistines and Israel are gathered together for battle. And the Israelites somehow get the idea that the best way for them to vanquish the Philistines is to send for the ark. But you know, the ark is only a symbol. It's not some piece of hardware. So they send for the ark thinking that somehow that is going to do it. It's kind of like you light a candle, you know? It's religiosity without really focusing on the God of heaven, who is the center of what our worship is supposed to be, and knowing him. But they call for the ark. They think that, and the ark comes into the camp of Israel, and there's a huge shout. I mean, they think, oh, we, you know, remember the story? And the Philistines hear that, and they say, what is going on? And they realize that the ark of the God of Israel has come into the camp of Israel, and they're a little afraid because they say, you remember now, this is the same God that, you know, did a number on Egypt. And then they say to their, they give themselves a pep talk. They basically say, hey, be strong. Quit yourselves like men. You don't want them to be servants to these Hebrews like they've been to you. And they rise up and they vanquish Israel. And they take the ark. And I can't tell the rest of the story, but you know, it gets down in there and it's a hot potato. Is it a hot potato? They get down there to one Philistine city and they can't handle it. You know, and they send it to the next Philistine city, and they've got plagues breaking out, and they've got rats. They've got all kinds of problems. God sends judgment on them, and it's a hot potato. And finally, they say, after the third city, that don't send that thing here. God. And they come up with this plan. Remember, let's get us a cart, put the ark on the cart, and we'll get two mama oxen. And you can hook those things up to that cart, and if they just go right out of here on the road up to Israel, instead of staying here like anything natural, they don't want to be parted from their babies, if they just go right up that road towards Israel, we'll know that God is in this. If not, if they go the other way, well, we'll just know this was by chance. Well, they go right up to Israel, and they go to a place called Beth Shemesh. And the ark goes into Beth Shemesh, and these people here weren't too respectful of God's holiness. You remember what they did? They looked in the ark. You don't do that. You remember in the tabernacle that the ark was in the Holy of Holies. The high priest could go in there only one time a year, and he wasn't touching things either. They had poles to carry the ark. You didn't go in there and just touch around. Not because there was some superstition, it was just meant to give us a truth about God's holiness. And they ask a question in that 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 20. The men of Beth Shemesh, some of them perish because they look in the ark, and they say this: who is able to stand before this holy Lord God? Folks, what I'm using that story to just say as we close tonight is, you know, God, neither his wrath, if we're talking about his wrath on sinful man, or his ability to chasten his people, God is not to be taken lightly. And I hope that just in thinking about this a little bit tonight, I mean, it's very easy just to isolate all these things and talk about facts and, oh yeah, that happens, there's famine, there's war. This stuff's very real. This stuff's very potent. And if we don't do anything else tonight, I've had to just kind of curtail much of this, but if we don't do anything else tonight, let's go out of here and really thank the Lord that we see, because God opened our eyes. We see that there's a God in heaven. We see that we're sinners who need to be saved. We see Jesus on the cross. We see that he died for us. And we've been drawn to him with opened eyes. And God has worked in our hearts in such a way that we've opened our heart to him, and we received him as our personal Savior. And make no mistake about it, don't miss this. This is God's wrath, which is one of the great reasons to believe that the church won't be there, because you and I have been delivered from God's wrath. Father, thank you for your kindness. Thank you that in wrath you remember mercy. Thank you for the great salvation that you've made available to each one of us here tonight. Lord, if we have anybody here tonight that doesn't know Jesus as Savior, help us to understand that sin is real, judgment is real, and eventually, when after your time of grace, the gospel has been preached and men have gone into apostasy and there's violence and all of that again in the earth, just as in the days before the flood, and your wrath is once again poured out on this earth, thank you so much that there's a way for us to escape that and to become your children, and to have forgiveness and know it. So we thank you for these things. Help us to remember if we can find somebody to tell about that this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.